You may recall that last week I ended my sermon, just a part of the conclusion, with a brief reference to the parable of the wedding feast. And where I ended last week is where I want to begin this morning, giving all of our attention exclusively to unfolding the meaning and the significance of this parable titled The Parable of the Wedding Feast. It's found in Matthew chapter 22, if you will open there. The parable is located within the first 14 verses of Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. Now, just to give you a very little bit of context, the parable of the wedding feast is the last of three parables strung together on the Tuesday of the Passion Week, the last week of Christ's life, so just a couple days before his death. And it followed, that is this parable we're going to look at, it followed on the heels of the parable of the two sons and the parable of the vineyard that was lent out to tenant farmers. And both of those parables preceding this one indict national Israel for their remorseless, indefensible, and even violent rejection of Christ, resulting in him uttering a scathing denunciation at the end of both those two first parables, ending the first one this way: the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Quite a stern and what would have been interpreted as an insulting statement to the special Jews. And then he ended the second one in Matthew 21:43 this way: the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. So those two parables on this Tuesday of the Passion Week preceded now the parable we will read in its fullness. So you're following in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1-14, the parable of the wedding feast. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those who invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, that is, angelic ministers, 'Bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Now, since this passage tells us the story was a parable, making a comparison with the kingdom of heaven, it is vital to me that we all, I know it's a basic concept, but that our conception of what a parable is be right. I would say a parable is a concocted tale, though it may draw on issues of life that are true, but it's a concocted tale about simple common subjects, familiar and regular, but that are suited to illustrate a spiritual lesson. I don't know if you know it, but the word parable in its meaning just means to cast one thing alongside of another for the purpose of comparison. Now, you all know that when you throw up one thing against another for points of comparison, you're either trying to show contrasts or you're trying to show similarities. Now, in our Lord's parables, the purpose is to highlight similarities between the component parts of the parable and the timeless spiritual lessons to which the details point. Now, in my view, the parable of the wedding feast is the most extended metaphor, that is, running story, running picture imaginable. And I mean by that that there is, and this is not like this in all the parables, but there is a direct spiritual parallel to virtually every detail of the parable, and that's the key to interpreting. I'm looking at the story. It's fictitious. It's created to make a spiritual point. But to what spiritual point does it actually point? So on the whole, you know this, the big picture is a wedding feast representing what, by the way? Let me get some feedback. What does that wedding feast represent? What, in the story, it's a wedding feast. What would the parallel to that be? The spiritual reality. It's not hard. Unless you're a dispensationalist, then it becomes very confusing. I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek. But it is a picture of heaven. It's a picture of the plush glories of eternal life with God. And on the whole, that's the big picture. It is meant to picture the urgent appeal from God to respond to the invitation to the gospel to come and be saved. Respond to the summons of the gospel that brings you into eternal life. So I'm going to preach on this subject, a picture of the summons of the gospel. Maybe a picture of the plea of the gospel. A picture of the many calls to respond to the gospel. And it is a summons compressed in this marvelously imaginative parable. Now, the parable, the picture, I'm preaching on the picture of a summons of the gospel, has four parts. It is one, a picture of the enormity of God's love. I'll develop. It is secondly a picture of man's spiritual deadness. It is thirdly a picture of God's persistent patience. And finally, it is a picture of the reason for personal redemption, in which I'm going to answer, to what do we attribute why any of us are saved and go into the wedding feast? So number one, a picture of the enormity of God's love from this. Now, get it that the main point of the parable is that of a king who threw a wedding feast for who? Okay, who does the king represent then? God, who does the son represent? In God, the son. That's really obvious. So he threw a wedding feast for his son, sent servants to make an invitation to people who would not come, and then sent a second wave of envoys to heighten the urgency by telling them every possible preparation had been made. Now, folks, what I'm saying is this whole parable is built on the commonplace understanding that Jews had of wedding feasts. And we can't think of it in terms of our modern weddings. We've got to get that out of our mind completely. This wedding celebration, a sedat nesuin, which is Hebrew for a marriage supper, is far different than the, what, three-hour Saturday afternoon commitment we have to make to go to a wedding that we often feel is an intrusion on our schedules. Every minister of the gospel I've ever known says the best way to ruin a Saturday afternoon is a wedding. That is, unless it's his daughter. And then he puts up with it, okay? But the Sudat Nasu in this Hebrew marriage supper was a celebration meal observed by Jews as a mitzvah, which is a word for command, to have a joyful wedding reception. And before the meal begins, the newlyweds are blessed and the kosher wine and challah bread are served. After the day's meal is over, there is a berakat hamazon, a prayer, and then a shiva bakrat, berakat, a pronouncement of seven blessings, and then the newlyweds dance. And the tradition carried out in some Jewish circles even to this day is believed to be rooted in Genesis and the book of Esther. Now, here is what is most significant to this offer to many to come as revealing the enormity of God's own love and God's own heart. In addition to the rather typical pomp of a common Jewish wedding, this is an invitation hosted by a royal king. That's the terms in which Jesus tells the story. And it's hosted by a royal king in honor of the marriage of his son, with all the plush, with all the regal, extravagant, and opulent provisions that a wealthy sovereign over a nation could possibly provide. It's free to all and a most joyful occasion. Now, Jesus' illustration, to make a deeper spiritual point, is not surprising at all that he would couch it in terms of a wedding feast, because the Jewish mind was very accustomed to viewing the coming messianic kingdom as a luxurious feast. I mean, just like at our weddings, what often do we have after the celebration? A big feast. Well, that's what they had. This is borne out by several passages of Scripture. How blessed is the person who will eat in the kingdom of God? Luke 14:15, and then Matthew 18:8-11. I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, as a picture of the enormity of God's love, it symbolizes three things. One, it symbolizes the grandiose scope of heaven offered by invitation. Certainly people think in terms of eternity, about hell at times. But we must, particularly if we're going there, think about and be even enraptured with heaven, which is pictured here, I tell you, in the most grandiose terms. This is a royal feast and celebration of the king's son, and this clearly points to the fact that Christ, as the son and heir of the kingdom, formed the central figure of the feast. Christ is at the heart and center of this feast. It is the symbolic sketch of what Revelation 19:7 says. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And much of this parable is going to speak of the lack of readiness. In fact, the outright refusals of those who were given the most gracious invitations. Now, Ecclesiastes 1:4 can say of that king, he showed the riches of his glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness. How much more the splendor, regal pomp, opulence of the kingdom of heaven, illustrated by a wedding feast, to which people are continually being summoned, come and join this feast and do what is necessary to be a part of it. Now, folks, the scale of this feast, pointing to heaven, is staggering. It is a summons to the world to join God in the vast celebration of him, his son, who is the great joy of his heart and the apple of his eye. It is a grandiose picture of eternal life offered. Secondly, it symbolizes what I want to call the evangelical zeal of God's own heart. God, you know, is a passionate soul winner. You ever thought about it that way? And his passion for souls is way greater than any of ours. He's so determined that he accomplishes redemption for all, though he has purposed to save. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Now, revealing this evangelical zeal of God's own heart, the king does what? He dispatches slaves multiple times with the official task of inviting. It obviously symbolizes the appeal to sinners made by the gospel encompassing John the Baptist, encompassing Jesus, encompassing the 12, encompassing the 70, encompassing the apostles who would later come, and really and truly representing, symbolizing every messenger of the great evangelical gospel through all history. And I would say this, the marriage feast invitation is the template for Jesus, who sent out his disciples two by two. And it is the sentiment of the marriage invitation duplicated exactly in the Great Commission. Do you understand? I'm saying that the picture here precedes Christ sending people out. And it precedes the Great Commission. And all Christians are like these servants sent over and over again in the face of opposition, resistance, and rejection to give them the gospel message. It is a picture of summons to salvation through the gospel. But not only does it symbolize the grandiose scope of heaven, the evangelical zeal of God's own heart, but thirdly, it symbolizes the vital provision made by God. Did you notice at one point in the story, and there had already been some rejection, that Jesus indicates, or the parable indicates, that all the entertainment for that wedding feast has been prepared. Just like in heaven, God goes to prepare a place for us. He says, I have prepared my dinner. Oxen and fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Now, since this is the second wave of ambassadors, the servant messengers are now not just inviting, come, but they are fervently urging entrance by very specific descriptions. And the parallel is that the ultimate sacrifice for the wedding feast is made. The victim is the Son of God, whose death on the cross is the very food we eat to enter, and when we enter. John 6:51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. The bread I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Folks, do you get what I'm saying thus far? This parable is an absolute masterpiece of salvation truth, of the gospel, compressed into a relatable, fantastic, everyday story with which people were familiar. I would even say that this parable is like a genie's bottle, that when you rub it, every possible wish within the saving gifts of the gospel emerge with treasures unimaginable. The immensity of the heart of God, of God's love, shines from every prism of this parable. Blessed, Revelation 19:9 says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. You may be here this morning. You may not be a Christian. I mean, you may not even be fooling around with it. You're not trying to be a hypocrite. You're here for whatever reason, but you've made no declaration of really following Christ. This passage says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage, let alone those who actually meet the obligations that are there to enter therein. But you are this day. I hope you see it. If you have a shred of doubt that I am truly saved and going to heaven, you are receiving an invitation, a summons to respond to the gospel message, to receive the hope of eternal life, this plush kingdom that God offers illustrated through this wedding feast. But secondly, in this parable, in this picture of the summons of the gospel, it is really and truly a picture of man's spiritual deadness. You may not have put it in those words, but did anybody, would you say, yeah, I picked up on that sentiment when you read. Raise your hand. That it's a picture of man's spiritual deadness. Okay, well, let me show you how it is. When the end of verse 3 says, they would not come. I mean, folks, paupers, poor, benighted sinners, receiving such an invitation would not come. It suggests that they were not willing to come or not desiring to come. Literally, they were continually not willing to come, the tense of the verb indicating it was a repeated rejection. Now, this symbolizes a number of things. One, it symbolizes, I'm going to say it this way, man's total unresponsiveness to spiritual truth. Do we understand that man, before awakened, before regenerated, before made alive, in his natural state, is totally numb to God? We have fallen, and we are estranged. We are estranged from him. And it's not just in this unresponsiveness, apathetic indifference, but total spiritual deadness, which is the root of the symptom of their constant rejection. Folks, listen, they are not alive to God. I've said it before. Ephesians 2 says that men are dead in their trespasses and sin. And when you talk to dead men apart from the Spirit of God alive, it would be like jumping on their chest, pounding them, screaming in their face, poking them with needles. And guess what they do? What does a dead corpse do when you do that? Nothing. No response. I mean, the scriptures say in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. How sad. Could you be here this morning and actually be alienated from the life of God? Oh, you have physical life. But in physical life, there is death, the sentence of sin. Could it be that you are alienated from the life of God? Could it be that you're dead? Could it be that you don't know God? You have no hope in this world. He goes on to say there, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. One of the many New Testament descriptions of a lost man. But that says it too starkly, doesn't it? Refrain, preacher, from such negativism. Now listen, if you ever want to put on the garments of Christ, you have to first see that your own garments are nothing better than a menstrual cloth. That's Bible language, not language I made up. Man's spiritual deadness is also symbolized by his continual resistance to God's invitation. Now, I want you to note that the negative responses to the gracious invitations devolve from moderate levels of refusal to increasing levels of gross negligence and hostility. You probably picked up on that, though you may not have captured it that way. But I'm pointing out a few things. In verse 3, you have the Lord, the King, who sent out invitations describing willful refusal. They would not come. And the refusal to come meant withholding homage to the Son. I've invited you. It is the celebration of my Son. And who is besmirched by such an appalling, willful refusal? There is also in verse 5, negligent disregard. Remember there, it's devolving from moderate levels to intenser levels. Negligent disregard. They paid no attention. Now, I know what that's like as a preacher. They paid no attention. Someone has once said that if the people are falling asleep, wake up the preacher. Element of truth to that. But this is paying no attention to the message of God, and many have done it. They treated the pressing invitations and glowing descriptions with apathy and indifference. There was also, in verse 5, insolence, which you know what insolence is, rude and disrespectful behavior. They went off. You're hearing a message? Oh, what a symbol of man's natural response. They're hearing the gospel, and they just walk off. And interestingly enough, those words, they went off, is from the same words, they would not come. The idea being that instead of coming to the feast, they intentionally went away from it. One to his farm. Because of the cares of this world, folks, we'll sometimes drown out the more vital considerations of something eternal. But the other statement is really interesting. Another to his business. That is a Greek word, emporion. Somebody tell me what English word we get from that. An emporium, which of course is a large, vast store selling vast number of goods and merchandise. Obviously symbolic of the fact that men are so preoccupied with acquiring possessions that it sends them away from spiritual concerns. When I was in Turkey on a trip with Dave Saxon, Chris Anderson, Dave Cannon, well, I can't even remember who else, Chris Seawright was there, I think. We went to the Great Bazaar in Istanbul. Now, this is one of the largest and oldest covered markets in the world. Its core construction started during the winter of 1455-56, shortly after the Ottoman conquest of Constantinople. And it was part of a broader initiative to stimulate economic prosperity in Istanbul. That bazaar, which is amazing to look at, some of you have seen pictures of it, maybe you've been there, colorful, domed halls with every imaginable thing where you can go in there and barter and have a lot of fun with Arabs because they love to barter. And I found when I got there that I could talk them down further than they originally wanted to go. I say that to my shame. But it has 61 covered streets and over 4,000 shops and a total area, get this, of 330,453 square feet. It attracts between 250,000 and 4,000 visitors daily. And in 2014, it was listed as the most visited tourist attraction with 91,250,000 visitors. All doing what? Not that it's wrong to shop or acquire goods, but when one went away to his emporium and his business, trafficking, merchandising, shut out. The greater for spiritual concern. And folks, I must have to tell you, I will tell you, all of us have tried to figure out what in the world is going on in the last year. The whole nation has blown to pieces, right? It's unprecedented, the speed at which we went. And I have tried to bore down and go, what does this really point? What's really going on? And I'll just give you one theory. I think it's God sending a message to materialistic, diverted Christians who are more fixated on the things of this world than they are on the things of God. Now, finally, past sinful man's mere contempt, lack of interest, and preoccupation with self other affairs, the last rung down on these responses I will describe as violent hostility. Verse 6, the rest seized his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. And that word seized means to mistreat, to insult, to treat in an arrogant, spiteful manner. Treatment which is calculated publicly to insult and openly humiliate the person who's giving them the message, who's giving them the gold. Now, you all know that rejection of Christ among men runs the gamut from the simply irreligious to the disinterested to the rank skeptic, all the way to those whose intolerance is hell-bent on persecution. And we're seeing, we better prepare ourselves for changes, folks, in this church and in the coming days in America, because the winds of change are blowing. And they're blowing with an increasing governmentally sanctioned hatred for who? Talk about preparing 10 years out down the road. We better be thinking about this. I mean, really, this is the first time I would have ever said this in my life. We need to be thinking about it. And although it runs the gamut in people's responses, it all ends up at the same place. They're not fit for the kingdom of God. In one part of the parable, you have the enormity of God's heart contrasted with the scanty meagerness of man's heart, who can't see living in the sewer of his sin that he is being offered pure gold. You know how many people I have witnessed to? And there they are, living in the sewer of sin. I mean, really, and it manifests itself more ugly ways at one time than other. And I've got a big gold bar. I quite literally, folks, I have literally, I am holding the gold bar of the gospel, and they don't want it. It's a very sad thing. Thirdly, in this picture of the summons of the gospel, it is a picture of God's persistent patience. I want to note two aspects of God's patience in this parable: patience displayed and patience exhausted. Looking at patience displayed, just note that there were three phases of the king commissioning the servants to make the invitation. It wasn't, you get one opportunity and you're done. It's not how God operates. Verse 3 said, he sent his servants to call those who were invited. They would not come. Verse 4, again, he sent other servants saying, they pay no attention. And then verse 9, he says, go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. Invite the most unlikely to come. Invite the most notoriously sinful. Go to the highways and the byways. Now this reflects, in the story, it reflects the custom of the East with wedding feasts to give invitation reminders to the guests as the day of the feast grew near. And it symbolizes par excellence the continual, long suffering of God, who is not willing that how many perish? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's not slow concerning his promises, but he's just letting it all lag on. Why? Because his enormous heart just can't give up on people. That's the truth of this. It's quite an amazing thing. And just so you know, very credible commentators believe this third wave he sent again, and then finally, after the king destroyed those who were most hostile, he sent yet another one. Many credible commentators believe the third wave symbolizes the transference of focus off national Israel and unto the Gentiles. And whether that's so begs study, but at least this is a point in the parable that demonstrates a parallel between national Israel and all humanity. Israel sometimes really is a representative of the world. It's a symbolic representative of the whole world, the way they turned away and were continually disobedient to God. Okay. He invites Israel and they won't come, so the Lord extends the invitation judgmentally to the Gentiles extensively. Now, this most happily symbolizes how the opportunity for salvation is extended over and over and over and over again for cold and unresponsive sinners. God's persistent patience in the past to Israel, the prophets sent repeatedly to them, is behind this parable. But what is in front of it is the continual message sent to the world to heed the gospel invitation. And then there is his patience exhausted. I wish it were not so, but combined with God's patience is his judgment. And just as opportunity is often extended, opportunity is also ended, and the punishment for slighting the invitation has come. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those. Most definitely, just a prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem, which he would talk about later that day. And then the next day, when he said, "See, your house is left to you desolate." His disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, Matthew 24. But he answered them, "You see all these, don't you? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one house on the other." My dear friend, when you persist in not coming to Christ against his persistent patience to save you, one day your house, the house of your life, will be left desolate. Finally, in this summons to the gospel, consider a picture of the reason for personal redemption. The way the Lord brings this powerful picture to a conclusion is by his recognition of a person who made an illegitimate entry. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And what it says, he came in to look, it is not merely to just see or glance over the group, but to gaze upon with the intent of seeing the real nature and character of the object. Now, I've been telling you that this is a painted picture, that it's a story. But I'm going to take the story, and I'm going to present it to you in a verbal, picturesque way. The king walks into the wedding hall to greet with joy and jubilation all those granted entrance. And in the same way, a father walks around a modern reception, thanking others for the joy of their participation. But in the process, he encounters not just a stranger, who really are all clearly welcome as long as they are properly attired, but a person who has intentionally refused the white robe garments. The invitation of the servants has surely made this prerequisite clear, but this dude has crashed the party. So the master of the ceremony says, "Friend, how have you come in here in the manner in which you have?" Now, the literal parallel is not that there's anybody up in heaven that's gotten in there illegitimately. It is probably a picture of professing Christians in the visible church who are not truly saved. But to the point of the parable, it's going to make emphatic what is required, a certain kind of garment that he did not have. And so he says, if you had entered the door the right way, you would have received a wedding robe like the rest. Therefore, you must have come over a wall or through a window or somehow slipped in unobserved. You are a thief and a robber and have not entered the sheepfold by the door but climbed up some other way. And when the master of the ceremony confronted him, he was like, say something. You're here without white garments, implying that the robe that wraps around yourself is filthy. Say something. He was speechless. More literally, he was muzzled and gagged with silence. He has not a foot to stand on. Just like Romans says, every mouth will be stopped when measured by the law, that and all the world will become guilty before God. This man's guilty and he has no reply whatsoever. This man, representative of multitudes, has attempted to snatch the wedding joy without the bridal purity. He does not know that a divine etiquette is essential in these halls. And flouting his disregard in the face of the king finally arouses the king's anger, and his patience finds its end. The king said, bind him hand and foot, cast him into outer darkness in the place. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So obviously symbolic. That when you do not meet the requirements of righteousness, of standing perfect in the sight of God, as I said last week, you'll be cast out. It's so horrible to think that somebody could actually turn away, either out of refusal or thinking they have something that they can offer to God in the place of the only thing he requires, and they will go to hell. Now, there's a critical point of interpretation here. And we have to, that is this, we have to rightly identify who the man without the wedding garments represents. He comes in, there's people joying, there are people in heaven, there are people in the feast, people in the church, and oh, he spots one. He has no wedding garment. What's the spiritual parallel? See where I'm going? Vital. If we miss it on this point, we miss it altogether and at least do grave injury to the text and the gospel, if not massacre it altogether. I'm going to move just real abruptly here. You can follow it. But I compiled multiple commentary interpretations of what that man represents. I was shocked so much I wanted to put a spiritual gun in my mouth and shoot it. I was appalled. And I'll follow this by a Jewish parable that was similar and tried to explain it. These different views said of the unsuitably dressed man, among other things, that he represents one, those who lack complete commitment to Jesus. Two, someone who presumes there are no obligations or conditions attached. Which, by the way, what is the only condition attached to getting the righteousness of Christ, the white robe? What is the only condition, in a word? If you like Latin, use the Latin term. Sola fide. Faith alone. That's the one condition. And here you have preachers saying he represents people that don't meet the condition. Three, someone who possesses some virtue, quality, or mark which admits them to heaven. Fourth, that it represents good works of humility or the purity affected by grace. Five, the garment represents moral fitness and conduct depending on the due use of God's grace. Six, that it represents the power of all who have received the call and behave in harmony with the high calling. Folks, is it important that we behave in harmony with the high calling? Does our behavior have anything to do to secure our position there? Yes or no? None. By grace you save the faith, not of yourselves, gift of God, not of works. Now I'm going to skip, in the interest of time, Edersheim's long explanation of how the parable that was similar to Jesus's among the Jews was understood, but I'll say at the end of it, it suggests that a man may preserve his own soul perfectly pure and so enter into peace, while two, the careless, who have lost their original purity, would in the next world by suffering expiate their guilt and purify their souls. Folks, that is a perversion of the first order. That must be the historical precursor to the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory, where there's still a little something left to be purged away. So you got to go there and endure a little bit of flames for a while, when Christ has by one sacrifice forever purged. Now, the only wedding garment that will do, and this is what the garment symbolizes, the only garment that will do is the imputed, transferred righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made righteous in him. Listen to this. The Old Testament speaks of this. Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Those who stand in Christ have a beautiful headdress. They are dressed with the jewels of his righteousness. Zechariah 3:3-4. Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments, symbolic of truth. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken away you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. How will you stand before God? Now, to sum all of this up, and to come to my conclusion, I want to show how the last verse provides what I'm describing as the reason any person will ever be redeemed. I want you to note it with me carefully in the 14th verse. You're looking back down at this whole narrative in the 14th verse. He says this, for many are called. Did you pick up on that in the parable? Let's get a little feedback. How would you have described the call, the summons that you just heard about as unfolded in that parable? How would you describe it? You tracking? Broad. How else? Universal. Constant. Repeated. And it says, here's the explanation to the end of it, the capstone to the whole section. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, I really think this, people, that we expect a different statement in the second half of this verse. What we would expect it to say is this, for many are called, but few respond. That would be the natural way to understand it. But that is not the explanation given by our Lord. And it raises a mighty question. What is the ultimate reason behind why some are unsaved and some are saved? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Folks, I went to school with many people. Now, some of them whose lives have fallen all to pieces. People with whom I was entrenched in the way of the world in the 70s. Some who have become immensely wealthy. One of the girls I went to school with is an actress in Hollywood with the voice of an angel. Why me, God? Have you ever asked yourself that? Why? I hope you've asked, why, God, am I saved? Now, you know it's because of faith in Christ. But trying to figure out the ultimate reason behind why some are saved and some are unsaved is delicate, precise business. But as to the ultimate reason why some are damned, The details of the parable make it apparent. They are unresponsive in the face of infinite goodness, held out and extended with repeated patience in spite of indefensible excuses. And it's really representative of all natural man's tendency in their response to the gospel. So the unsaved are so because they are unresponsive. Any guilt, in other words, I want to find out to what to attribute the fact that a man went to hell. Where does the guilt lie? Any guilt for impudently rejecting the required clothing, the gospel, is squarely placed at the feet of unresponsive sinners. Their condemnation is not attributable to the fact that God did not choose them. That's not why they're condemned. That's why people get saved. They're not responsible because God didn't choose them. They're responsible because of their own repulsive choice, stretched out constantly. But attempting to answer why some make it into the wedding feast, heaven, does not follow exactly the same logic. No, here's this other group that responded. These people refused. Oh, here's a few people that, though lost, never coming to God, you know, pulled themselves up by their bootstraps and willed to come to Christ. Those accepted into the wedding and clothed in righteous attire, the imputed righteousness of Christ, are so for one reason, and I say it unapologetically, they have been chosen. They are the elect of God, who God from eternity past, along with providing an atonement sufficient for all, made an atonement efficient only for the elect. Ultimately, it is not rooted in something in them, but is rooted in something in God. Many called, few chosen. And that status, chosen, is rooted in the eternal purposes of electing grace. As the parable stresses repeated, the only thing sinful men will do with the gospel, apart from a special drawing of the Spirit and an effectual calling, is it rejected. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy, Romans 9:16. I close this way. On June 22nd of 1980, surely the bright day of my life, next to my salvation, I got married to my wife, Kathy, who by God's grace is here with me today after 41 years. And my Uncle Sam Germano, who my middle name is named after him, Samuel, decided that he would come to our wedding in a pair of Bermuda shorts, which was appalling to my mother and his wife, my Aunt Buzzy, we called her, she was Florence. She was not real happy with him. But he sat way in the back, you know, nobody really noticed him. Folks, to the common eye, the robeless man without the righteousness of Christ is not detectable by others. But before the eyes of him who alone can detect imputed righteousness, he is exposed at a glance. Undressed sinners are the ultimate spots in the feast of God's wedding. As Matthew Henry said it, there is no hope of being hid in a crowd and being hid in a crowd from the arrests of divine justice. My dear friend, if you have not the requisite righteousness of Christ, you'll be cast out. Surely all are invited to the gospel of peace, but they who will partake of it must put on the king's wedding garment of evangelical righteousness. Do you know that none of us have a suitable wardrobe for entrance into this gathering? If the original recipients were unworthy, how much more those filthy with the dirt of their sin, having traveled on the chuck holes of the road of life. The doorway into the wedding hall is open to all, but not at the expense of defiling it with righteousness. Will you be like the man who came in without a wedding garment? Plenty good room in my Father's kingdom. Plenty good room. Now choose your seat and sit down. And choose the only thing that will robe you in acceptable attire, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Just bow, close in a quick word of prayer. Our Lord, I think for others, but I am sobered and struck with this passage. I pray today that someone would realize their need, that their confidence is in something other than Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.